Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And we will read and look at the entire chapter. And it is a larger chapter. Remember last time that as Joseph sat in prison, he was joined by now two companions who wound up there because they were sinners. They sinned and thus were cast into the place of death. But they weren't there for too long. Eventually, they were raised out of that dungeon, out of the pit, and lifted up. One lifted up to glory, the other lifted up to judgment. And there, Joseph was reminded, in one sense, that the Lord had given him a prophecy that he would one day be exalted. But he was also told that it was, in one sense, he'd have to wait. He'd have to wait for that third day. And for Joseph, as we pick up here, especially in verse 1, it is the third year. Quite a long time to wait, but the Lord's timing is always best. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 41. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted up seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty years blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Thus his blessing now upon his word. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your wisdom and for your providence, that you call your people at the right time, and you are faithful to give them their food that they need. Lord, we ask now, feed us with your word. Feed us with that manna that has come down from heaven. Feed us with Christ and satisfy our souls. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Sometimes we go through trials, and it's pretty obvious after we go through the trial, we've wound up better off than we were before. I had a friend who got in a car crash, and due to the time that he bought the car and other circumstances, the car was completely totaled, and the insurance company wound up giving him more money than he first paid for the car, gave him more money than that car was actually worth. So in one sense, by getting into a car crash, he got a free upgrade. He was very happy about that. A fun new car, newer, faster, better than what he had before, just because he went and someone hit his car. Not bad. But then there are other times. We go through trials, and after we go through that trial, we've suffered, as it were, scars. We have been so impacted that we wonder, will life ever get better? Is there anything that could ever take away the misery that has come upon us? In one sense, my friend, same friend here, same accident, although he got a better car, he now has perpetual shoulder pain. And the doctors say that there's probably nothing that can ever fix it. It would have been better if he just broken the bone rather than have the ligaments torn, and he will now forever have pain. In one sense, he got a better car, but now he will spend the rest of his life suffering with this pain. And there is in this life, unless the Lord is pleased to do something supernaturally, no hope of that pain ever going away. And when we look at the life of Joseph here, and the suffering that he goes through, it's in that second category. If we think about everything that he has been through, we'd wonder, even if he were to be released from prison, if the cupbearer had remembered him and brought to Pharaoh's attention that this man had been wrongfully imprisoned and Joseph had been set free, do you think he could have ever gone back to normal? Do you think if Joseph had been set free from prison, he would just go back to his homeland? Oh, I miss the land of Canaan. Let me go back to my brothers. I bet they miss me dearly. He has no homeland to go back to. He would have been a stranger, a foreigner in Egypt. In one sense, always realizing that he didn't belong there. Always wondering who would charge him next with false accusations. And remember, later on we'll see that the Egyptians abhor the Hebrews. Joseph, in one sense, after everything he suffered, it seemed unlikely that he would ever forget it, that he would ever be able to move on. And yet we'll see here that the Lord's grace is far greater than anything that he has ever suffered. We'll see as it ends here, as he names his children, the first being Manasseh. He will name his firstborn Manasseh because the Lord, as the Lord raises up Joseph and then exalts him, that the Lord so blesses Joseph that he forgets all his toil. He does not lose his love for his brothers. We'll see that in the coming weeks, that he still loves his family. But he has forgotten all the hardship that he has suffered from there. He, in one sense, was given scars that most people would think he would never recover from. But the Lord's grace comes to him. The Lord raises him up, exalts him, and as he does so, he forgets everything that he has suffered. And not only that, in the naming of his second child, Ephraim, he is filled. He forgets his loss, and he is now filled to the full. And as Joseph forgets his loss, and as Joseph is filled to the full, it gives you and I hope. And Joseph is a type of Christ. And Christ, in one sense, has forgotten all his toil. He suffered greatly, but now he is risen, he is exalted, and he is exalted on high so that he might give life to his people, which is what is going to happen here to Joseph. And what we'll see here is that you must come to Christ. You must come to Christ to receive new creation blessing secured by his resurrection and exaltation. So we look here at the life of Joseph, we'll see two things. He is resurrected, and then even more importantly, he is exalted. He is taken out of the place of death, the pit, the prison, and then it ends with his exaltation of him being raised up to second in command. He is restored. We'll see that he is made into a second Adam. And as a second Adam, he is able to reverse the curse and usher in the new creation. so that those who ought to die in the famine find life through his exaltation. Look with me now at the first half of our text, verses 1 through 36, as we consider the resurrection of Joseph. And before we get to his actual resurrection, notice what it triggers it. What is the context in which Joseph is raised up? Well, he is raised up in the situation of fear and great trouble. We have Pharaoh here. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has a dream. It had been common for the Egyptian kings and pharaohs and those in this region that if they had dreams, that would be understood to be a message from God. And he has a dream, and it distresses him. I'm assuming if you and I had a dream like this, we'd probably wake up feeling a bit uncomfortable as well. Later on, it's even more graphic in his description. The cows, these big, fat, plump cows, literally it says, go inside. It's not just that the thin cows eat them, but they go inside the thin cows, and you couldn't tell that there these big, fat cows sat in the belly of these scrawny cows. It's a very perplexing dream, and he has it here. I mean, we have cannibalistic cows eating one another, and it troubles him. And if that weren't enough, he now has a dream about these wheat growing up. Good grain. It's a great harvest. And then all of a sudden, this east wind comes and it's blighted. And it says in verse 8 that his spirit was troubled. It was troubled. And when he later recounts these dreams to Joseph, he says in verse 19, I had never seen such evil in all the land of Egypt. He goes and he sees these dreams, and there is nothing that he has ever dreamed in his life, nothing he has ever seen that compares to the evil that he has just witnessed in the night. And it troubles him. He is anxious. And he goes looking for help. He calls all the magicians. He calls all the wise men who had been trained, in one sense, in their pagan practices to interpret dreams. And none, it'll be very crucial, none are able to help. In one sense, this bit foreshadows Moses' encounter with Pharaoh. These magicians will pop up again, and they will challenge Moses later on. And here, they pose no challenge to Joseph. Joseph outwits them all. He alone is able to interpret. But for now, Pharaoh goes looking for interpreters, and he can't find any. And yet, the Lord is looking to save his life, to save the life of the people here in Egypt, to save the life of Joseph's brothers, those that sought to kill him, to save the life of Joseph as well. And yet we see that this resurrection of Joseph happens in the Lord's timing. The cupbearer, he remembers his sin. He remembers the offense. In one sense, he remembers at just the right time. He is guilty for forgetting. He says here in verse 9, the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. And again, as we saw last time, the word offense here is again the word sin. He sinned against Pharaoh. He also sinned against Joseph by forgetting him. He remembers his sin, but he's in the right place at the right time to tell Pharaoh about this special man, this young Hebrew, someone who had been utterly insignificant, a servant of the captain of the guard. Yet this is a man who has the exact gifts that Pharaoh is looking for. And as soon as Pharaoh hears about it, he begins to act. And in acting, he raises Joseph out of the pit. Again, he's in the dungeon, he's in the prison, but if we look at verse 14, it's called the pit. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. Notice also the description. They quickly brought him out. And there is this rapidity to the verbs here. There's this fast-moving motion going on here. It almost has the same feel to Christ's second coming. We do not know when it will come. Joseph did not know when he would be taken out of this pit. He probably assumed that this would be another boring old day in the dungeon, going about his business, caring for the prisoners. But all of a sudden, he gets a knock on his cell door saying the king of Egypt wants him. And now, he is suddenly changed and transformed. As I had mentioned before, it happens here in the third year. We saw that from verse 1. And we saw it also in the reading of the scripture this morning from Jonah. There is a special thing about the third day. You can also look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 there. There is, in the Old Testament, an understanding of resurrection happening on the third day. He's taken out of the pit rapidly, and then he has this change of clothes here. probably wasn't dressed very well because he spent his life in prison. And now he's about ready to go into the presence of the king, a man with great power, a man of nobility, a man who doesn't want a smelly man who's been hanging around in the dungeons just coming in before him. So before he can come in, he needs to have his clothes changed. But this isn't the first time we've seen a change of clothes in the book of Genesis. We saw it earlier with Jacob. Remember when Jacob failed to go to Bethel and then he sinned and then the Lord called him again. Before he can go to Bethel, before he can go into the presence of God, where the Lord will appear to him, remember Bethel means house of God, the Lord tells him to change his garments, the same word here, to cleanse himself. And later on, when Israel is called to appear at Mount Sinai, they too are told to wash their garments. Before people appear before God, before Joseph can appear before the king, they need to change their garments. I think, though, that as Moses is writing this, he actually has in the back of his mind the understanding of the cleansing for the leper. Because not only does Joseph need to change his clothes before he can appear before this nobleman, he needs to shave as well. And that's a rather peculiar detail to include. Who really cares if Joseph has a beard or not? I bet he changed his socks as well, but the text doesn't say anything about that. So why mention shaving here? Well, when the man who had a leprous disease, when he was exiled, when he was kicked out of the camp, before he could come back into the camp, he had to do two things. He had to wash his clothes and he had to shave. Just as Joseph, before he can come back, remember he has been exiled. He was before dwelling in the promised land. Then he was sent to the land of Egypt, and then he was sent into the dungeon. Just as Adam himself was kicked out of the garden, sent to Egypt, and later Cain is sent into the land of wandering, so too this happens with Joseph. But now he's being brought out. And as the leper was being brought out of the place of exile, the leper who was considered to be dead, he had to shave and change his clothes, just as Joseph is doing here, before he appears before Pharaoh. And after he does so, he comes to Pharaoh, and he begins to interpret his dream. But before he interprets his dream, he makes this important statement. Pharaoh asks him for help, and then Joseph says in verse 16, "It is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And the word favorable here is actually the word in Hebrew, shalom. It's the word peace. And what's rather interesting here is that Joseph is being raised up so that he can bring a message of peace to the king of Egypt. He has come to declare peace, not war against this king, not war against this pagan, but to declare peace unto him. So much of Christ here. He was raised up, and when he appeared to his disciples, they feared, but he said peace. He brought a message of peace unto them, just as Joseph is doing here. He is God's instrument. He is God's messenger to declare that there is hope for the future. So Joseph is raised up, but not as he merely raised up, as it were, resurrected out of this place of death. He is then exalted. And it is as he is exalted that things really begin to change. He goes and he interprets this dream for Pharaoh. And after he interprets this dream, Pharaoh is so impressed with him. He makes a statement. He's impressed by his plans. He's impressed by his ability. That Pharaoh says then in verse 37, "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants." Literally, it says that the proposal did goodness unto Pharaoh. This theme of goodness we'll notice here in a minute here. "The proposal pleased, did good to Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?'" And then we go on, and he begins to give all these gifts, give all these high positions onto Joseph. And as Pharaoh begins to bless Joseph, the picture that we get of Joseph is that of a new Adam. Everything that Adam was meant to be, we see now happening here in Joseph. And the theme of creation is sort of written in the whole background of this chapter. There are several key words here. We have seen it in the English. The word good has occurred multiple times. The word good occurs 6 times in this text. If we count to the verse 37, there is a 7th occurrence. And what's not quite as obvious is also that the word evil also occurs 6 times. It's translated here as ugly. These were evil cows. And the context is that they were not good-looking. They were ugly cows. But it's crucial that there is, in one sense, these seven good cows and then these seven evil cows. And the number seven itself is significant here. The number seven occurs 28 times. Again, chilling a little math here. 28 equals 4 times 7. There are four sevens of seven. Tough to say that. There are four sevens of seven going on here. The number seven is crucial. And if we go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, remember the creation account. The creation account, the number seven was crucial because it was a week. There was 7 days of creation. And after each day, the Lord pronounced it good. There was a week of goodness, and then Adam sinned, and there was a lifetime of evil. Just as here, as Joseph goes and interprets this dream, we have a week, 7 years of goodness, followed by another 7 years of evil. The theme of creation is sort of sprinkled throughout this chapter. And then as we look more closely at Joseph, we see the image of God finally being restored in humanity. As I just read, Pharaoh notes that the Spirit of God is in him. You'll learn another time that this phrase, Spirit of God, occurs is, again, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over creation. And the only other person who is said to have the Spirit of God is Bezalel. He is the builder of the tabernacle. And as we looked at what it meant for the Adam to be made in the image of God way back in the beginning of Genesis. Remember, we saw that there was a connection to Adam and Bezalel, that both were temple, tabernacle builders. Adam was made to build the tabernacle, the temple of creation. Bezalel, the copy of the heavenly things, both having the Spirit, both having wisdom to discern how this ought to be made, just as Joseph here is filled with the Spirit and thus is able to discern. Notice, in one sense, good from evil. No one else has wisdom. There is no one in Egypt who has the wisdom who can discern between these seven good years and these seven bad and evil years. He is that new Adam. Adam failed in the temptation to discern between good and evil. He thought wisdom was to be found by taking the fruit. We saw with Joseph that he saw true wisdom was in loving God, setting God always before him. And so when he was tempted to take forbidden fruit, he resisted. And here, he is the only one who has wisdom to discern between seven good years and seven evil years. He succeeds. Adam and Eve failed, and they were revealed to be naked. As Joseph succeeds this test, he is clothed. Not only is the image restored, but as this image of God is restored into Joseph, dominion is restored as well. Look at verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. My, what authority and power. Not a hand, not a foot shall be lifted up apart from Joseph's command. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, as Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, after they're put in the image, the Lord says that they should have dominion over all the creatures of the earth. Image led to dominion. Here, Joseph is now in the image of God. Again, the Spirit of God is within him, and as the Spirit of God is within him, he now has dominion over the entire land of Egypt. He has, in one sense, restored the image that had been lost. Psalm 8 will pick up on this, that the coming Son of Man would restore the image, that he would have dominion once again. Not only is the image restored, not only is dominion restored, but the threefold office is restored in Joseph. Adam was meant to be a prophet. He received revelation from God, and then he was meant to take that revelation and reveal it unto Eve. He might have failed in that task there. Joseph here is clearly a prophet. He's received revelation from God, and he alone is able to interpret these revelations. He also has the Spirit. He the understanding of interpreting prophecy. Not only that, he is clearly a king. He's in a position of power. He's given a signet ring so that he has the authority of the king. One commentator notes that he is the vice regent unto Pharaoh. Adam was meant to be a vice regent unto God, that God was the supreme ruler over the entire universe. And yet, God gave the earth unto man so that he might rule there and exercise dominion, just as Pharaoh is doing unto Joseph. Joseph is meant to be Pharaoh's vice regent and rule over this land as a king. And what's not quite as obvious, but it does seem to be here in the text in some small allusion, is that he is also a priest. Adam was a priest. He was called to work the garden. The language used to describe what Adam did in the garden is the same words describe what the Levitical priest would do. And here, when Joseph is clothed a second time, and these new garments put on him, the word used to describe these garments is rather peculiar. They are almost exclusively used in the Old Testament to describe the fabric used to build the tabernacle and the fabric used to describe the clothing put on the priest. In fact, in the Pentateuch, that is the only way that they are used except for this verse here. The tabernacle is made with these fine linen. The clothes of the high priest are made with these fine linen as well. There's probably a connection going on there. We'll need to wait for Exodus. That the same material used to make the tabernacle is the same material used to clothe the high priest. But here, Joseph is clothed in these garments as well, clothed in the garments of a high priest. And not only that, he marries into the family of a priest. And lastly, as a bit more of a difficult point here, but if you notice as Joseph goes throughout the land and they begin to cry out before him in verse 33. Joseph, it says in verse 33, and he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. And if you notice, there's a footnote in the ESV regarding the phrase, "bow the knee." Most commentators agree that this is extremely difficult to translate. There's this sort of tension going on here. There is a plurality of people speaking, but in the Hebrew it seems to be singular. If we take the word on face value, it simply means, "I will bless. I will bless." There's these servants going before Joseph declaring, "I will bless." A man clothed in priest garments going for the people with this message of blessing. That is exactly what the priests of the Old Covenant were meant to do. They were meant to do service in the temple, in the tabernacle, and then after they did the service, they would come out and pronounce a blessing on the people, that the Lord had received the sacrifice and put His name upon the people. This is exactly what Joseph will do. Not merely is he a prophet bringing the message of peace, of shalom, not only is he a king raised up to rule, to exercise the dominion that Adam was meant to have, he is that priest who goes over the entire land of Egypt with a message of, "I will bless." And that is exactly what he does. Through his work, blessing comes. And the image of Genesis continues on. Remember from Genesis chapter 2, two major things happen there. There's the making of the Garden of Eden and the covenant of the covenant of works, but there's a second covenant. There's a covenant of marriage. Adam is made, then Eve is made, and then they are given to one another in marriage. And here we have Joseph being given in marriage here. In one sense, we have one of the rare instances in the patriarch of a good marriage. Abraham, a man of faith, a godly man, yet he stumbled. And we saw with Jacob, he had issues as well. But here, we hear of no issues in the marriage of Joseph. Not much is said, but in one sense, the little bit that we are given, it is marriage being restored, the covenant of marriage being renewed here, a new Adam being given in marriage again. And then finally, that creation mandate is being fulfilled. When Adam and Eve were created, they were given the command to be fruitful and to multiply. And here in the recording of the exaltation of Joseph, we get that in the naming of his sons. We, in one sense, get the fruitfulness and the multiplying. We don't know how much time passes here, but he goes and he has these two children. He is being fruitful and multiplying. And the name of the first child, Manasseh, as I had mentioned before, highlights that everything that the Lord is doing to him causes him to forget all the toil and pain that he has experienced before. He has forgotten his sufferings and his hardship. But then the name for Manasseh there highlights his fruitfulness. Verse 52. The name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. As the image is restored, now Joseph is being fruitful. And there also is a slight allusion to the fruitfulness that God promised unto Abraham. As Joseph goes and begins to gather up all this grain, as he gathers the grain, it's described as being immeasurable. It is like the sand on the seashore. And the Lord promised unto Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore. And interestingly, later on, instead of referring to all the grain that he's gathered up as grain, they will refer to it as seed, the same word to describe Abraham's descendants. That through the work here of Joseph, there is a multiplying, there's a fruitfulness, that this his seed is like the sand on the seashore. The Abraham covenant, these promises being fulfilled here in Joseph. In one sense, this is what we expect. We're coming to the conclusion of the book of Genesis. Genesis will prepare us for Exodus. It'll explain why Israel is here in bondage. But remember, Genesis, it starts on a, in one sense, a very happy note, and then it quickly gets sad. God made man in his image to have communion with him, but then man sinned. And all of a sudden, there was a new promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that there would be a new Adam coming. And we saw in chapter 5 that all these new Adams, all those who are born in the image of Adam, death reigned. In one sense, death reigned in Joseph, but not because he was a sinner, but because he was a righteous sufferer that the Lord would raise up to bless. We are finding, as it were, what we've been longing for since the beginning of the book of Genesis, a new Adam who is able to reverse the curse, which is what we see here at the very end in verses 53 through 57. As you look through these verses, the word land occurs frequently and the word all as well. And there's famine. There's famine being spread across not merely Egypt, but all the lands over the entire world. Famine is spreading. And we think about what famine is, especially in light of Genesis 1, we realize famine is the death of the world. Famine is an undoing of creation. When God created the world, He planted plants on it, and these plants were fruitful. He gave all these plants so there'd be fruit on them for Adam. There was life and abundance. But now we see a famine spreading, the very opposite of what God did at creation. Instead of there being fruitful trees, there are barren trees. The land itself is dying. And we know why it's dying, because it is the curse placed upon Adam. When Adam sinned, the Lord pronounced not a curse on him, but a curse on the ground, that all his labor would be in toil. It would be by the sweat of his brow that he would gain fruit. And yet even the sweat of his brow was not enough, because here the land is so dead. It is like the land of the flood, when there was so much evil in the world that God wiped it out, and death spread across the entire globe. And yet, as this famine spreads across the world, there is a place of food. There is a place of life. There is, as it were, a new garden. Because of the wisdom, because Joseph is a man in the image of God, and because the Lord has blessed him, he is able to, in one sense, have the skill to gather all this grain together, so that while the rest of the land, while the world around him is dying, there is one place to go to find food, to find life. Joseph here is undoing the effects of the curse. You can go read in yourself that in Ezekiel 31, there in Ezekiel 31, the prophet will compare the land of Egypt to the Garden of Eden. In one sense, it's a going back here. And that Egypt here has now become this new garden, a place where we can find food. The Lord planted the garden so that Adam and Eve would have food and have it abundantly. And while the rest of the world dies, the place where Joseph is, there is life. And there's also an undoing of the curse that came upon the world at the Tower of Babylon. Remember, there's almost this threefold undoing of humanity. Because Adam sinned, he was kicked out of the garden. But after he was kicked out of the garden, there was the flood that came upon the world with Noah. But that wasn't the end. Before we got to Abraham, there was the Tower of Babylon. There, humanity thought they could enter into God's presence through their own strength and work. And the result was that humanity was dispersed over all the face of the earth. And that same phrase occurs here. The word for land is actually the word earth, the same word that occurs back in the tower account. And instead of humanity being dispersed over the entire earth, because of what Joseph is doing, all of humanity is actually coming back to him. And even as they come back to him, the language barriers are being undone. God dispersed humanity by giving them different languages. And we'll see in the coming weeks that the peoples of different languages are all coming together. And Joseph's brothers will assume that Joseph doesn't understand him because they think he's an Egyptian, that he speaks a different language than they do. but they don't realize that he's his brother. And he actually knows the language of the Egyptians and their language as well. That in Joseph, he is to, as it were, cross through the barriers of all of these languages that divide the people so that the people can once more come together. That this curse that God put upon the world because of Adam's first sin is now being completely undone because of this second Adam, this man who is actually in the image of God, bearing forth the Spirit, who although was sent to prison to die, he's now raised up and exalted. So exalted that he forgets all the pain and toil that he suffered. And this is our Savior Jesus Christ. He too suffered, not because he was a sinner, but for the sake of sinners such as you and I. And he was raised up, but not merely raised up, but also exalted, so that he could pour out his Spirit. And it would do us good to think more on the resurrection of Christ. It's impossible to make too much of the death of Christ, but we can't just stop there. We can't just only meditate on the fact that Christ died in the place of sinners so that our sins would be taken away and atoned for. We must also frequently meditate on the fact that Christ was raised up. The Apostle Paul makes this clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied." The Apostle Paul is emphasizing the importance of Christ's resurrection. Christ needed to die to atone for sin. Sin deserves God's judgment. He needed to bear that away. He needed to appease God through that. But through his resurrection as well, he needed to be raised up so he could pour out the Spirit upon humanity that we might find life in him. And it's here, as we meditate upon the resurrection of Christ, that the tomb does not have the final word, that the grave is not where this story ends, that it is true that there is no such thing as a Christian tragedy. Because in one sense, every story of a Christian, every story in the Bible ends on a hopeful note that death doesn't have the last word, that because Christ was raised up, you and I can have hope for the future. And we need to think on this. Hopelessness is pervading our world. I saw a statistic there describing that after the events of COVID-19, there was a great decline in hopefulness in Canada. Maybe you've heard of it before, but people have measured in some statistical reports that hopelessness is on the increase. I asked AI if it would help with this problem. It said probably not. Hopelessness is probably going to just increase more and more. And yet when we think on the resurrection of Christ, no matter what trials we go through, there is always, as it were, that glimmer. The Scriptures don't shy away from the fact that the Christian can be brought very, very low. Psalm 6, Psalm 77, the whole book of Job, the cries of Christ on the cross. There is no, in one sense, shine away from the depths to which the Christian can go to. And since we saw in the Jonah was brought very low. But it is never to the point of utter despair. We need to frequently have the resurrection of Christ before us, that as he was raised up, and as we heard this morning, that as Christ was raised up, as he is the resurrection in life, we'll be raised up in that same manner. It's not just Christ who will, in a sense, forget all his pain and sorrow. So will you and I. You might not be able to imagine in this life how. How can we in glory, I do not know all the pain that you have suffered in this life, but I do know Christ. And I know what the Word says. And I know that when we get to glory, although you might not be able to imagine how God might be able to appease, in one sense, take away all that you have suffered in this life, he will. And just as he says later in Joel, that the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, they will be restored at the final resurrection. We might have dark nights now. We might be like Joseph, waiting for that third year, maybe that third decade, maybe longer, waiting for Christ to come to raise us out of this misery, out of the pit that we have brought ourselves into. But through union with Christ, we have this hope. You talk with one another about the resurrection of Christ. So often we give ourselves over to complaining and grumbling. We quickly see everything going wrong in the world around us. And there's a lot of things that we could easily complain about. A lot of things. I mean, the easiest one that I just saw driving here again, the rising of gas prices. We could all sit around here talking about how miserable it is to fill up the car. And then we could all leave here feeling worse about our lives. Or we could spend more time conversing about Christ. That although the grave could not hold him, he was raised up, encouraging one another, not in a light way, not in one sense brushing past the sorrows we go through, but pointing one another to the fact that he now sits at the Father's right hand. And in some measure, you and I, as we again saw this morning, that present resurrection life is with us here and now, in part, and we wait for the fullness to come. Let us not give ourselves to grumbling and complaining. Let's not so focus on everything that's wrong. Let us set our eyes on the cross, and even more than that, set our eyes on the resurrected Christ, who now is blessed and able to bless others. I think lastly, we should think on Christ here and really pressing into that phrase, what would it mean for Christ to forget all the hardships that came to him? And as I was thinking about that, what came to my mind was Isaiah 53, and I was glad to hear Isaiah 53 this morning. If you turn there with me briefly and just look at verses 10 and the first half 11. Here, as we read through Isaiah 53, it speaks much of the sufferings that Christ went through. Just how low he was brought. Just how much he suffered, not just in his body, but in his soul, in his heart, in his affections. How his heart was rent in two. And although his heart was rent in two, look at verses 10 through 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Christ, none of us, no one here has... We might have the slightest, in one sense, every time we suffer, the whole point of our sufferings is to get a taste of the sufferings that Christ went through. But we will never come close to understanding the depths. We will never come close to understanding what it means that out of the anguish of his soul, how deep his soul could go when it bore the infinite wrath of God. But notice how it goes on. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. See what? Go back to verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall see his people. He shall see those whom he bought, whom his soul was in anguish for. And when he sees his people, he shall be satisfied, filled to the fullness. We don't need to, as it were, every time we go to Christ, think that he's going to bring up our sins before him. We'll see, especially next week, that Christ does test his people. You and I need to be tested. You and I need to be tried. And as we get through Matthew's gospel, we'll see if the Canaanite woman, she too was tried and tested. She came crying to help for the Lord, and the Lord in one sense ignored her. But he was working faith within her through that time. As Joseph will do with his brothers. He will try them. He will humble them. He'll begin to work in them. But his heart goes out for them. And the same is with Christ. He no longer, in one sense, feels those agonies that he did on the cross. That is all atoned for. He died once and once for all. And now he finds joy. He finds satisfaction in his people coming unto him to find life. He doesn't, in one sense, begrudge them. He doesn't keep a list, in one sense, every year, remind them of all the terrible things that they have done unto Christ. No, that has passed. Because he is exalted, he has forgotten those miseries, and now he finds joy in fullness. He is satisfied to see his seed, to see his people coming unto him for life. I find this a great encouragement myself, the tenderness of our Savior. If Joseph, a man, could forgive his brothers and forget all the trouble of his household that they brought him, how much more Christ will not hold his sins against his people, but will find joy as they find life in him. There are certain things in this life where we'll go through trials and they'll be just a blip on the radar. We'll actually wind up better off. But the longer we live, the more trials begin to rack up. And there'll be certain ones that we recognize that in this life, there is one sense no going back. It will weigh heavy on our hearts forever. But we can't measure it all by this life. We have to keep the resurrection in mind. Christ was raised up. He forgot all these things. And as He is the resurrection life, so too will you and I one day forget all the sorrows and be filled to the fullness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto You for our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for His willingness to be humbled for our sakes. He did not deserve the grave. He did not deserve the wrath that was meant for us. But He bore it patiently in our behalf. And Lord, we ask for more of Your Spirit. Give us more of the Spirit that we might understand the depths of the love of Christ. That as we know His love, the sweetness that He has for us, that we would be a holy people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.